Bible, but I promise I have scripture on the sheet here. So, so most of the times that I've been given an opportunity to speak, there's usually something on my mind that I've been studying for a while or I've just been thinking about. And this time, that wasn't the case. There wasn't anything jumping out at me. So I kind of thought to myself, well, what did they do in the first century when, you know, the Christians were gathered together to worship? Well, it says, it says that whoever had a scripture or a prayer or a song would stand up and bring that to the group. So I thought, well, let me just find a scripture that would be edifying. So I opened up my Bible completely randomly like this and turned to Matthew 5. And I started skimming, so that's where we just read from with the Beatitudes. I started skimming Matthew 5 and realizing that even though it's such a common scripture, it was a really good reminder for me. So that's what I'm bringing you today. And we're just going to look at a tiny, short little section from Matthew 5, but I'll also kind of pull in a little bit of the context for us. So as I was reading Matthew 5, I was thinking about how challenging it can be as a Christian to live 2,000 years after Christ lived on earth and to be a follower of Christ. How do you follow someone that lived 2,000 years before? That's really challenging, especially since there are so many traditions that have, you know, grown and developed and changed over time, over and over, and because the culture that Jesus lived in when he came and the geography of the area, all of that is so distant from us, both physically and in terms of time, that it's hard for us sometimes to relate to everything that was going on during his life. So for all those reasons, I think it's more important than ever that we take time to read and meditate on Jesus' words, because that's all we need. And we don't need all the extra traditions, and we don't necessarily have to know in great detail the geography of the area. It's all about the words of Christ. And so there's one particular section of his teaching in chapter 5 that we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 5, we'll be looking at starting in verse 43. But I want to back up a little bit and talk about how when Jesus came to earth, he came down the Son of God himself, and he was teaching his followers to be very different than the world around them, radically different. And he taught them, as Paul would write later, he taught them not to conform to the people around them in their lives, because culture is always changing, and you know the same is true for us. We're not to conform to the people around us, but we're to transform or be transformed by having a mindset that is just completely different than the world's. And if you look at the beginning of the chapter where we just read the Beatitudes, as we call them, we're called to be poor in spirit. We're called to be mournful when appropriate. We're called to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure, to be peaceable, and to rejoice even when we're persecuted. So, and then right after that, he instructs them to be a light in the world. We're supposed to be a light in a dark world, a city set on a hill, so that everyone who saw the Christians and the followers of Christ living this radically different life would see that and glorify God. Now, the thing that's hard about this is the people that Christ was talking to were, at least in this particular setting, were Jews. And so they're surrounded by people who believed in God, and they were law-abiding citizens. They followed the law, at least to some extent. And they were outwardly righteous, and they proclaimed God's name, you know, all the time. So the challenge would be, how do you stand out when you're in a crowd of people who believe God and are law-abiding citizens and are nice, kind people? How do you stand out from that crowd? How are you a light when all the other people around you have some degree of moral standing? But Christ called them to have a higher calling. In verse 20 of chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones that knew the law better than anyone, and at least outwardly were living it and teaching it, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the same is true for us. We're living in a world where, I mean, it's easy to focus on all the evil and the corruption in our government and all those kind of things. It's easy to see that because it's all over the news, and you might even see it in your own life. But really, if you stop and think about it, most of the, I can say this for myself, most of the people I'm surrounded by are really nice people, and most of them say they believe in God, and they follow the laws of the land. They're law-abiding citizens, right? So all of those things, they've got covered. And you might even say, I mean, a lot of times we say this about people in our lives that aren't Christians, we say, but they're just such good people, right? And it's true, they're just so nice and kind and thoughtful, and we can learn a lot of things from them, from that. But how do you stand out from that crowd when all of them say they believe in God and they're, you know, practicing at least some kind of righteousness? How do we stand out? And how do we live as a light in a dark world? So start looking at the rest of this chapter and see how we are called to a higher calling than the people around us, all the good people around us. There's something even deeper about our faith and our righteousness. So starting in verse 21, I'm not going to actually read through this whole section, but I'm going to skim through so you can kind of follow along. Starting verse 21, Christ says, you know, thinking about the people in your life around you, forget murder. He says, don't be angry with your brother. Don't be insulting to your brother. And I think, I mean, if you think about the people in your lives around you, how many people around you would think it's okay to murder? Right? Maybe no one, right? So to stand out from that, he says, forget about murder. Don't be angry with your brother. Don't insult your brother. That's something that would be very easy to do. But we're called not to do that. And then he goes on, forget adultery. Don't even look at someone with impure thoughts, right? So again, in the people right around you, they may not even consider adultery as something that they would do. But the calling for us is don't even look at someone with impure thoughts. No one has to know that you're having those thoughts. But he says, don't have those thoughts. Forget the certificate of divorce that Moses introduced years before. Forget, you know, that technicality of make sure if you divorce someone, you give them that certificate. He says, forget that. Don't even think of divorce as an option. Unless, of course, your spouse has committed adultery against you. And then he goes on to say, forget about taking oaths and saying, you know, don't take false oaths. And whether it's true or not, don't take an oath. Just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Let your word be reliable. So he's going through all these different things saying, you know, even the world around you, the good people around you, have some level of morality. And they understand that murder is wrong and adultery is wrong and all these different things. But he says, we are called to a higher calling, and we are supposed to try even harder to be like God and to be holy. So then we come to verse 43, and this is where I want us to focus this morning. So verse 43 through 48, it's a short section, and I don't think it'll take a lot of time for us to read through this and talk about it. Of course, I think the last time I said that, it was a 40-minute sermon, so I'll try to be a little briefer on this one. But let's read through this together. So Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so I think most of us here probably heard that before, at least read this passage. But let's break it down a little bit more and look at the different parts of this. So the first question I'd have is, were the Jews really taught to love their neighbors and hate their enemies? Were they really taught that? Was that part of the law? Well, let's look back to what Moses wrote. So Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18, and there are a few places you could go and find similar verses. But Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Okay, so there's the love your neighbor part, right? Don't hate your neighbor, don't hate your brother, don't bear a grudge against your brother, love your neighbor. But it doesn't say anything about your enemies, right? So I don't know where, you know, the people are getting this idea that they're supposed to hate their enemies. So regarding their enemies, Moses also wrote back in Exodus, so if you want to turn back to Exodus 23, if you're following along. Exodus 23 and verse 4. So we know we're loving our neighbors, but what about our enemies? Exodus 23, verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it with him. You shall rescue it with him. So this one's a very different cultural context than most of us are used to. But the idea is if you see something about to go wrong in your enemy's life, and, you know, I don't know what a modern day application would be, but let's say, I should have thought of this ahead of time, but let's say that a car is parked out on the street and it's on a hill, and all of a sudden you realize, and it's your enemy's car. They may be your neighbor, but they're your enemy. You know, they're always out to get you. They're just always causing you harm. And you see that all of a sudden their car starts rolling down the hill. Or you're just going to be like, oh, look at that. Oops. You know, like, what do you know? Whose car that is? No, you're going to run over there, help him out, try to stop the car, right? And it's the same thing here. He's saying if you see, you know, someone's donkey or ox and it's, you know, falling under its burden, you know, you go over there and you help the guy, your enemy, with that animal, right? So thinking in terms of, you know, your enemy just as you would a neighbor, you're loving him, you're looking out for his best interests. So then in the next sentence there in Jesus' teaching, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So then my next question for you would be, what does that look like to love your enemies? Like practically speaking, what does that look like besides saving your, you know, enemy's car from rolling down the street? Well, to answer that, I want to read what a couple of the apostles wrote because they kind of elaborated on this a little bit. So Paul in Romans 12 wrote a little bit more about what it means to love your enemies. So Romans 12, starting verse 18. Romans 12, verse 18 through 21. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. But to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a hard one to swallow. Can you imagine your enemy who you have all these negative feelings towards because they're always just harming you in some way with their words or actions or whatever it may be. Try to think of someone in your life that you could consider an enemy. And think about, you know, seeing them hungry and saying, I'm going to go get them something to eat. Seeing them thirsty, bringing them a glass of water. And it says that for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And I know growing up, I heard that and I almost felt guilty. Like, that doesn't sound like a nice thing to do, you know, heap burning coals on someone's head. But it's that idea of, it's an expression, and I think it's similar to things like cut to the heart. That also, if you take it literally, doesn't sound very nice. But cut to the heart means it makes that person stop and really think. It makes that person look at you and say, why would that person do that for me, right? You're suddenly a light in a dark world. You're suddenly a city on a hill because you've done what no one else around you would do. Even the good people around you would probably draw a line there and say, oh, not for my enemy, you know? And so by loving your enemy, you're setting yourself apart from the rest of the world. Another passage on this one's by written by Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting verse 8. This is another one illustrating what it really means to love your enemy. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So a couple things in here that are just really cool, and I love how everything comes together in a passage like this. So we're taught to have this attitude of love and to have an attitude that overcomes that instinct to just, you know, return evil for evil. I mean, that really is, it seems to be a human instinct. Someone does something to you, you just want to fight back. And so we're taught to live a life that's completely different from that. And not only are we supposed to withhold all of those things, and, you know, we have all these feelings of anger and hatred, but we're not supposed to strike back. That's not what it says. It says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So when someone's doing evil to you, don't even be troubled by it. That's something that I can say for myself is going to take a lot of work to get to the point where someone can do evil to me and it doesn't even trouble me. I just say, water off the back, you know. That's going to take a lot of work, but that's the calling we're held to. And you start to see how if you have that kind of an attitude, you really aren't troubled by evil that's done to you, you're going to stand out from all the other outwardly righteous, you know, believers in God around you. And then another thing from this passage that is really interesting, you know, when we talk about the idea that by being a light in the world around us, we bring glory to God. A lot of times, I have a hard time picturing how that happens, right? So I'm being a really nice person, and I'm doing everything the way I should, and I'm being nice even to my enemies. Well, aren't people just going to look at me and be like, oh, that's such a nice person, and they're going to glorify me, right? So how do they make that connection that this is all because of God and that the glory goes to God? Well, I think this is the key when he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that lies in you. So anytime they see you acting this way, whether they say it out loud or not, what they're thinking is, why? Why do you live this way? And why do you have a hope and a joy in life that allows you to not be bothered by evil and not be bothered by the mean things that I just did to you? Why do you live that way? And that's when you're prepared, either in that moment or sometime later, to give a defense and say, the reason I live this way is because I'm a disciple of Christ. Christ is holy. I am holy. And suddenly, the glory goes to God instead of to us. So I think we get a picture from those two verses what our calling is. But then my next question would be, can anyone really live up to that calling when you're really in the moment and you're being persecuted, even though you're a righteous person, you're being persecuted? Can you really, in that moment, bless those who persecute you? And I'm going to look at two people that came to mind for me that were able to do this. So the first one is Stephen. So Stephen was a man who lived back in the time of Christ, and he was preaching. You know, he was preaching to this large group of people, and at the end of it, they were all cut to their heart. Some repented, but most of them were just angry that they had been accused of killing Christ. And so Stephen, at the end of his sermon, was stoned. And in Acts 7, we read about this. Acts 7, in verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Can you imagine being stoned? That's got to be one of the worst ways to die. And people are literally throwing stones at you. And I can just imagine their faces of like anger and just hatred and all those things. And you're looking up at all these people, like, I would be so tempted to just have so much, besides the fear and the pain, just so much anger in my heart for those people. But Stephen apparently not only had that anger in his heart, but had the mercy and the forgiveness and love to be able to say, Father, forgive them for this. And he had the foresight to say, you know, after I die and, you know, whatever transpires after my death, these people may return to Christ. There's hope for them. And so he prayed out to the Lord, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So yes, it is possible. Stephen did it. And then, of course, Christ did as well when he was on the cross. So Luke 23 and verse 33. Luke 23, 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. So again, the same thing. He's being put through one of the most painful deaths you can think of. And he's got all these people around him mocking him, spitting on him, all these different things. And he had the foresight to look forward and the forgiveness and the love to say, Father, forgive them, for they have no idea what they're doing. So the question I ask myself is, can I imagine myself doing that? If that were to happen to me today, it's hard to imagine because we don't have stonings and crucifixion, but even in smaller ways, if someone were persecuting me for my beliefs, would I have the presence of mind to not be bothered by it, not be troubled, I guess is the word, not be troubled in my heart because of it, but instead to just stop, take a breath, bless those people, and pray for them? Having this attitude is about trusting God. It's about fully trusting God to bring about justice, because we know that God is a just God. But also, not just seeking justice and saying, you know, they better get what they deserve. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Stephen said. We're very tempted to say that, like, you know, I'm not going to do anything, but, you know, God's got it coming for them. That's not the attitude that we're called to. We fully trust in his justice, but we also hope that they come to repentance. So compare that to Jonah. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, God sent his prophet Jonah to the people of Nineveh, who were one of, you know, Jonah's worst enemies, right? That's the capital of Assyria, I believe. I was going to mix up. But I believe that's the capital of Assyria. And so one of his worst enemies, they're the ones that will end up taking them captive, and he's told to go to them and preach the gospel to them, essentially. Call them to repentance. And Jonah runs the other way and heads across the Mediterranean Sea because he doesn't want his enemies to see forgiveness. He doesn't want them to see God's grace. And so we're called to be the complete opposite of that. We're called to love our enemies to the extent that we want them to be forgiven. We don't want them to suffer the consequences of their sin. Even though that may be just, and in our minds, and our sense of justice, that's what they deserve, and it is what they deserve, even so, we want them to be forgiven. Let's read, back in Matthew 5, verse 38. This is human wisdom speaking. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? If someone attacks you, attack them back. It's all fair, right? If someone comes into your home and is attacking you, well, you just attack them right back. I want to challenge you guys because verse 38 through 42 says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. An example, maybe to a lesser extent of this, but an example that just happened the other day, I won't say who it was, but, you know, I'm talking with someone and their neighbor came up to them and said, you know, because of what you've done on your property, I've got all this water running onto my property. And so, you know, he goes down and he checks to see the land and he sees that his property, this neighbor's property, is actually higher. So how is the water running onto his property? It's not going to happen. But instead, he goes, he digs a culvert, he puts down a drainage system. You know, that's time, that's money. This is what we're called to. When someone, you know, calls us out for something, rather than just fighting back and saying, you know, you're ridiculous, you're dumb, you know, how can't you see that your property's higher than whatever? Like, that would be a natural instinct, I think, for many of us. But instead, we're supposed to take a breath, say, nope, okay, I'll put in this culvert. And, you know, it's probably not going to change anything for you, but, you know, I'll do what I can. I'll go the second mile. So my encouragement for everyone here this morning is to ask yourself, are you prepared to live this way? Are you prepared to stand out even from all the really good people in your life around you? Are you prepared to live this higher calling of going the second mile and not striking back, even when it may be the just thing to do? And then at the end of this little section in Matthew, it talks about how, you know, even the tax collectors who were, you know, seen as very corrupt in the days of Jesus, even the tax collectors, even the Gentiles who didn't even worship God at all, even they were good to their own enemies. Good to their own neighbors. Even they loved their neighbors. So maybe you've mastered that, and you're very loving and caring to your own neighbors, but have you gone that second mile to start loving your enemies? At the end of it, it says, at the end of the section, it says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it's not good enough just to love your neighbors. We are called to perfection. Now the word here, from what I've learned from people who have studied the Bible more than me, is that the word perfect usually means complete, right? So the idea of coming to perfection or coming to completion. And so something to kind of help us understand this is when James wrote in James 1:4, he said, let your steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, you know, you've learned how to be loving to your neighbors, but be steadfast in growing your love so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now you love your enemies too. And then finally, at the end of this section, it says, why do we do this? You therefore must be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. And you think of all the places in the Old Testament where it says, you be holy for I am holy. In the New Testament, Peter also writes about this. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, where you hated your enemy and you struck back. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, just to kind of wrap this up, my encouragement for you is, if you try to live a watered-down version of Christianity, where you're a good person, and you're nice, and all those kind of things, just like the people around you, how are you going to stand out? How are you going to be a light to the world around you? Why will anyone ask you about the way you live your life if you're just like everyone else around you? To please God, we have to strive for a kind of holiness that is radically different from the world around us. And that's challenging, of course, but that's what we're called to. A lot of times the way we live doesn't make sense to people. And so I encourage everyone here to write down these passages, Matthew 5. There's one more I'm going to read, Philippians 2. And you're not going to be able to, you know, hear a message like this. I certainly am not able to hear a message and then suddenly start to change the way I think about these things. So I'd encourage you to write down Matthew 5, Philippians 2, and go back and meditate on these passages and think about what it really means. I think a lot of these, if you read them word for word, literally, as Christ said, do not strike back, do not, all these things, if you really accept that word for word, that is radical. And even among Christians, some of those attitudes are radically different. So let's just close with one passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 15, and I'll just leave you with this. And I believe after this, Kyle has a song for us. So Philippians 2, verse 12 through 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain.